It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are also being tempted."
As we approach Easter, we're leaving behind our series on John's Gospel, and we're just going to look at different parts of Scripture that help us to understand what Jesus is doing in the cross and the resurrection to prepare ourselves for the Easter period. And today we look at just those two verses in the passage that Martin read earlier, page 1202, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." In Joe Boyd's book White Bicycles, he tells of Mike Jeffrey. Mike Jeffrey was the manager of 60s band The Animals, that some of you may even remember, and also Jimi Hendrix. Now, according to Joe Boyd, Jeffrey had a premonition that he would die in an air crash. And so as a means of trying to outguess fate, he was forever changing his plane reservations at the last moment. And one time, he switched his flight at the last moment in Palma. But you know what I'm going to say, don't you? His new plane collided with a military jet, and everyone on board was killed. We can't dodge death, can we? We can't dodge death. It is the great elephant in the room of our existences that we don't like to talk about. Mike Mason has said this: all our lives are like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. It is something that is very little talked about in our society. We're like the man Coleridge describes in The Rime of the Ancient Mariner: like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round, walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. We don't like the thought of death. Some people sound brave at the thought of death. In the last chapter of his memoirs, writing at the age of 90, the writer William Somerset Maugham wrote this: "There are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as to the arms of a lover. Such bravery. However, a few months later, this is how his nephew describes him. One evening in the drawing room after dinner, he flung himself down on the sofa. "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." He gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands. He looked up and his grip tightened on my hands. He was staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. His face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. And suddenly he began to shriek. "Go away," he cried. "I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." And his high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked round, but the room was empty. Deep down, we're frightened of death. You know, people have all kinds of phobias. We call phobias irrational fears. Here's one. Taphophobia. Anyone can tell me what taphophobia is?
Fear of the
Welsh. Karen, you can sort him out afterwards, okay? No, it's not fear of the Welsh. Anything else? Any other suggestions? Fear of washing. No. It is. Any others? It is the fear of being buried alive. Now, I ask you, is that an irrational fear? A fear of being buried? I mean, if you were being buried alive, wouldn't you be afraid? I think you would. You know, the fear of death is not irrational, is it? The fear of death is perfectly reasonable. It is understandable. It is logical that we're afraid of death. A, because we're not sure what happens after death. B, because deep down in our collective human memory, we know that it is not what we were made for. We know that just 70, 80, 90 even short years on this life and then the scrap heap. That's not right. It's not what we were made for. Life is so short and then it's all over. Earlier in this chapter, the writer has quoted from Psalm 8, that glorious psalm, which describes in glorious terms humankind. It's talking about where God has placed man in the scheme of things. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him ruler over the works of your hands, put everything under his feet." He's talking about us, men and women, humankind, the human race. And that's what we were created to do. But as we look at humankind, as the writer says, we don't see that. We don't see that glorious picture. All we see is a few short years. And then it comes to an end. And we just know it is not what we were created for. So why are things like this if we were not created to die? Well, simply because sin entered the world. And as the Bible tells us clearly, the wages of sin are death. Death not just as an extinguishing of our consciousness, but death as an eternity shut out from the goodness of God, with all his goodness removed, and simply the consequences, the punishment of our sin to endure. God had told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "For when you eat of it," he said, "you will surely die." Well, they did eat. And although they didn't drop dead there and then, the principle of death was introduced into the world. That separation from God, as they hid from him, it's the first thing they did, spiritual death, they hid from God. But the inevitable reality of physical death too, as Milton put it so powerfully, a long day's dying to augment our pain. And the human race has been dying ever since. Death and decay took hold of us. To spoil what God had made good. To spoil life. And this was the plan of the devil all along. The serpent in the garden, who just longed to usurp God's authority. He wanted to get at God. And the best way to get at God was to spoil the thing God was most proud of. the part of his creation that God cherished most, us, human beings, to spoil us. And that's what he did. He undermined God's great purposes by getting the creature that God had created to represent him to turn their backs on him, and so to lead creation in the opposite direction, ruining God's world with the curse of death. And so now the devil holds this ultimate weapon over us, the weapon of death. And we all live under its curse, all of us. No matter how good a life we've led, you know, none of us can stand in the face of God, in the face of death and say, well, you know, I've led a good life. I'm not as bad as most. It's not as if I'm really evil. So go away. I'm not ready yet. Not ready for you yet. None of us can do that, can we? We like to compare ourselves to each other. We like to compare ourselves to the worst of the worst so that we can make ourselves feel better. But all that just evaporates in the face of death. I've said before that we're as a human race, we're all on one big boat, and we're all in the same boat, and that boat is riddled with holes below the waterline, which means no matter how you feel you might be behaving on the boat, and you might be behaving a little better than all the rest on the boat, but as long as you are on the boat, you will go down with the boat. Because the boat is fatally flawed. So it's no wonder then that we live in fear of death, is it? We try to smooth away this fear. And we try to do that at times of bereavement, and that's entirely understandable. But sometimes the way we do it is rather questionable. We talk about loved ones who have died becoming stars in the sky, or perhaps just in the next room, or on the wind and in the rain, and so on and so on. Now, I have to say this very sensitively and gently. If our loved ones were followers of Jesus, the best comfort we have is to know that they have gone to be with him in their spirits, awaiting for the resurrection of their body. But anything else, well, it's just not what the Bible teaches about death. It's just a way of us coping with the finality of death that is not based on God's truth. It is appointed for man once to die, and after death, the judgment. That's what the Bible says. Now, there are two ways of dealing with our fears, isn't it? And I guess this applies to all kinds of fears. You know, your child, you're tucked up in bed, and your child cries out in the middle of the night, and he's scared because there are monsters under the bed. And so you say, well, silly, there aren't any monsters under the bed. Do you stay with him for a while and you reassure him and he drops off to sleep? Job done. Which is great. Unless, of course, there do happen to be monsters under the bed. No, there's no such thing as monsters, is it? But death is not an imaginary monster. It is real. But I think our society's way of coping with the fear of death is actually to pretend that it's not as real as it is. Don't be silly. Don't worry about it. Just get on with your life. As if it doesn't really exist. Thankfully, God's way of dealing with the problem is far more effective. He has a much better answer to the problem of death. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's the gospel. And the first thing we see there is that to rescue us from this sinking ship, God had to get on board the ship himself. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, this is God, the eternal Son of God, God the Son we're talking about. He had to come and share our flesh and blood. The Greek actually says our blood and flesh there. Our humanness. He became fully human. This is what we call the incarnation. God's Son taking on human flesh, becoming a man, becoming one of us. And he became one of us so that he could champion our cause. He could fight for us on our behalf. It has to be a man who fights for us. And so God became man for us. He identifies with us so much that he places himself under the same curse that we are under. That's the thing. Theologians call this idea solidarity. That he identified himself with our situation so completely with us. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." And so he condemned sin in sinful man. In the likeness of sinful man. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus was in the likeness of sinful man. The Bible tells us he was perfect. He didn't sin, so it doesn't mean that he sinned. But it does mean that he lived under the effects of sinful humanity. The weakness, the illness, the cursed world in which we live. He came into all of that. He didn't float 6 inches above the floor and walk through doors. That happened after his resurrection, but before he didn't. He was really earthed in this fallen world. You've heard me tell before of the girls' school in Rwanda during the awful massacres of 1994 when Hutus were killing Tutsis. And there is this one girls' boarding school where there was a mixture of Hutus and Tutsi girls, all mixed up. And the mob came and they gathered the girls together and they said, "Okay, all the Hutu girls, go and stand over there and you'll be fine." And not one girl moved. They said, "We are Rwandans." And they stood together. And they were killed together. Murdered. They could have been safe. Those Hutu girls could have been safe. But they showed complete solidarity with their fellow pupils. That's something of what Jesus did with us. He stood with us. He identified himself with the human race so much, he stood under the curse of sin with us, and he went to the cross on our behalf, bearing that curse. And so he voluntarily and willingly allowed himself to be placed under this ultimate weapon of death. If you like, he allowed the devil to do his worst. To him. You can imagine how the devil must have felt about this, how excited he must have felt. He would have felt, the devil, that he had lured Jesus down into human existence. And having got him in this place where he was so weak and frail, he could just destroy him. And then when Jesus goes to the cross so willingly to die, the devil must have thought, "This is amazing. He's doing my work for me. I'm just going to destroy him with the thing that destroys all human beings, with my weapon of death." You can imagine how he would have rubbed his hands in glee at the thought. Let death do its worst. But you know, this was all part of God's plan. You see, by the devil using his ultimate weapon against the Son of God, that was going to be his downfall. His weapon gets turned against him. Here comes Jesus, representing fallen humanity, and death does its worst on him, and so who is destroyed? Well, sinful humanity is destroyed in Jesus. Sinful humanity. He takes the punishment, he bears the curse, the ultimate curse, exile and banishment from the presence of God, death. But now sinful humanity has been destroyed in Jesus, which leaves space for a new humanity to be created, which is no longer under the curse. Our sinful humanity is nailed to the cross and put to death, so Jesus can bring about it, because he's the creator. He can create a new humanity, which he does, of course, because as death has taken Jesus down into the grave, death has its power is exhausted, and the price is paid, and now God can raise his Son up. and create this new humanity from the grave. The old sinful flesh destroyed, a new humanity created in Jesus, free from the power of sin and death. And so on the cross we see that God turned the devil's ultimate weapon against himself and destroyed him, because death was the ultimate grip he had on us. And so when death is done away with, the devil is rendered powerless. Which means that if you are in Jesus this morning, the devil has no weapon to use against you except that of you believing his lies. Which is what he loves to do. He loves to lie to you, and he loves to get you believing his lies. And when he gets you believing his lies, that's the only hold he's got over you. And the way to combat that is to know the truth. That's the only hold he has, because death has been destroyed. Let me use another illustration that I've shared before. All these illustrations coming up again. Must be time for me to move on, perhaps, I don't know. Anyway, in 1974, in what was then Zaire, a fight took place, a boxing match, the Rumble in the Jungle, between George Foreman and Muhammad Ali. George Foreman was the younger man. He was the world heavyweight champion. Ali had been champion. He'd lost the crown, and he was trying to regain it. George Foreman was younger. He was heavier. He was stronger. And everyone thought that Foreman would do the business against Ali. And Ali, the former champion, looking to regain his crown. In the lead up to the fight, he's always very mouthy, as we know, Ali. He was known for his dazzling footwork. He used to dance in the ring. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. You remember that? And he kept saying in the lead up to the fight how he was going to just dance around the ring. He was going to be too quick for Foreman. Foreman wouldn't be able to catch him. And so that's what everyone was expecting. But when the fight came, Ali didn't dance at all. All he did was lean against the ropes for much of the time, and he took all that Foreman could throw at him. And Foreman just spent the whole fight just hammering away at Ali, and Ali would be there on the ropes taunting him. Is that all you got, George? Can't you hit harder than that? Can't feel you. And so it went on and on. Foreman pounding away round after round, Ali just absorbing it all. And Foreman got angrier and angrier and more ferocious. But of course, as he got angrier, so like a ferocious storm blowing itself out, he got more and more tired. He'd thrown all that he had at Ali. He was exhausted. And then, picking his moment to perfection, Ali stepped off the ropes and landed the killer blows that laid Foreman out. Ali had absorbed it all and then delivered the killer blow. You know, that's something of what Jesus was doing on the cross. He took the worst the devil could throw at him. Instead of us being in the ring, he got in the ring for us. And he took the worst the devil could throw at him, and he absorbed it all. And when it had been exhausted, he stepped off the ropes and he landed the killer blow when God raised him from the dead. Sinful human flesh destroyed in Jesus. The way is clear for all who put their trust in Jesus to become part of the new creation. Humanity lifted up with Jesus to the heights of his throne, to occupy the place that was intended for us all along. The Psalm 8 place, crowned with glory and honor and ruling over God's world on his behalf. And that's why the writer says, after quoting that psalm, while we don't see humanity in that position now, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus there as a human being, crowned in glory and honor, reigning on high. And when we put our trust in him, then we take up our place with him there in glory, already seated with him in the heavenly realms, the Bible says. That is amazing. And friends, these are the lengths that God went to restore humanity. Why did he do it? Simply because he was passionate for humanity. He's passionate for us. He loves us. We are central to his plans for the world, his world, central to the ultimate aim of glorifying his name, and he will not stand by and see the devil destroy his greatest work of art, human beings. And in Jesus, because he loves us, our greatest enemy is destroyed, and in Jesus we can take our place at the center of God's purposes. Because God has a passion for humanity. Isn't that amazing? We are now free to live out the glorious purpose God intended for us all along. And no longer living under the fear of death, we should now be living for eternity. Building for eternity now. Building for the sure and certain future that we have in Jesus. Not paralyzed by the brevity of life and the uncertainty of death. Because none of us know, do we? None of us know when we'll come face to face with death. But the wonderful thing about being in Jesus is to know that when that time comes, that is not the end. It's just merely a movement into the eternity to come. And so it means we can spend our time here not desperately trying to enjoy ourselves and do all the things that we want to do here and now because life is so short. We can have our eyes firmly on eternity and build for God's kingdom because that's what's going to last. That's what's going to last. And that doesn't mean to say that we treat things of this earth and our own bodies lightly, because they're going to be renewed, they're going to be recreated. The song we sang earlier, the words say liberation from the earth. We should sing liberation for the earth, because that's what's going to happen. The earth is going to be changed, it's going to be renewed, but the earth and humankind is central to God's purposes for eternity too. It will be renewed. A new heavens and a new earth. And that means that we care. With our eyes on eternity, we get involved here and now. Because despite what it may look like, as we look around and we see death and decay, God has not finished with this place or with us. And so we work for his kingdom. Because death will not have the last word. And this is true. This glorious truth is true of those who put their trust in him. Friends, I have to tell you, it is not true of those who did not put their trust in him. It's not true of those who reject him. Doesn't give me any pleasure to tell you that, but it's true. That's the way it is. James Dunn has said that if we choose to live our own life now, then we are destined to die our own death. And then there's no hope for us. But if instead we live our lives for Jesus, if we follow him, if we are committed to him, then he has already died our death for us. And so we are free to live his life, his glorious resurrection life now and forever. There's great comfort in this, isn't there? There's great comfort in this for those who've lost loved ones in the Lord. This is not hollow. This is not just pie in the sky when we die. This is real. You know, if they were believing in Jesus, they have not been destroyed by death. Their souls are now with Jesus, and they will be raised up, as will we all if we are our trust is in Jesus when he returns. And that's an amazing thing. It means we need not be frightened to face up to the reality of death and pretend it does not exist. It's a challenging thing as well, isn't it? Presents us with a question. What would you rather do? Would you rather take death on yourself? Or would you rather commit yourself to Jesus who has already taken death on and defeated it? Do you fancy your chances against death? Friend, I don't. I know what they are. Jesus has already defeated it. Death is not the end for those who are trusting in him. Yes, we still have to pass through, unless he returns, we still have to pass through death, as it were, from this removal from this life. But that's not the end. The great preacher, Dr. Donald Barnhouse, lost his first wife to cancer. And she left him with 3 young children. And on the way to the funeral, the family's car was passed by a big truck. And as it passed, the truck cast a large dark shadow over them. And the preacher turned to his children and said, "Would you rather be run over by that truck or by the shadow of that truck?" "Well," his daughter replied, "by the shadow, of course. A shadow can't hurt you." To which he replied, "Your mother has been overrun, not by death, but by the shadow of death." And at the funeral, he preached on Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Jesus has defeated the great enemy once and for all. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of these verses. We thank you so much for what it means for us, that our lives, which go so quickly here and are so quickly used up, and often we fritter them on things that are not important. Our life here is not all that there is to life. We thank you that fear of death that we are born into need not haunt us and hound us if our trust is in Jesus. Father, I want to pray today for those who perhaps are still grieving lost loved ones. We pray that you will comfort them in their grief. I want to pray for those who have a very real fear of death. I pray that you will show them Jesus and all that he has done and give them comfort instead of fear. I want to pray for all of us that you will help us to measure our lives aright, and so that we live for eternity and not for things that just won't last. And Father, most of all, I want to praise you for Jesus, who is at your right hand, crowned with glory and honor, and the destiny and the future of the human race is tied up in him. And we thank you for that, because there's sure and certain hope in that. We praise you and worship you. Amen.